I want you to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. We're doing a series on Reformation studies, which we will bring to an end here shortly, and return to the exposition of Revelation. But we're again looking at the cardinal doctrine of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. Sola fide, the only way of justification. Here's what the apostle writes beginning in verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Martin Luther, when he translated the Bible into German, he did this by himself. What it took an entire room full of scholars to do for the King James Bible, this one man did it by himself. And when he came to our passage that I just read you about being justified by faith apart from works, he inserted the word alone in there. Allein durch den Glauben is how he translated it. Well, the Roman Catholic said that he was grossly perverting Scripture by inserting a word that wasn't in the text. The great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge pointed out, however, that Catholic translations long before Luther had rendered the passage the same way. The Nuremberg Bible of 1483 reads, Nun durch den Glauben. And, even more surprising, the Italian Bibles of 1476 and of 1538 read po sur la fide. Luther said he was fully justified in inserting the word because that was the intention of the Apostle Paul. Paul draws a contrast between faith and works, and since it cannot be by works, it must be by faith alone. The Bible uses the term justify to identify and focus on God's act in declaring or pronouncing sinners to be acquitted of the punishment due their sins. Justification has a relationship to the law of God. Failure to obey God's law brings condemnation. The penalty which results from a failure to keep the law of God must be satisfied in order for God to acquit, that is, to justify a sinner. Sin, we're told in 1 John 3, is lawlessness. The penalty for sin is death. Breaking God's law always brings a penalty. That penalty is death. For the verdict of death to be overturned, one must be vindicated or justified. The Bible teaches that God has willed to save sinners only through the death of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. He came to seek and to save the lost. Salvation is the outcome of those who have been declared acquitted from the penalty due their sins. Therefore, to be justified by God is to be declared free to enter heaven. To be justified does not mean to be not guilty. It means to be declared not liable for the penalty of one's own sins. The basis of this justification is the finished work of Christ. He paid the penalty so that others could go free. And God, as the judge, has declared sinners to be justified, accepted, acquitted from the punishment due their sins. And he does this on the basis of the cross work of Christ. But how is this justification acquired? And the argument that the Apostle Paul makes throughout this epistle and in the epistle to Galatians as well is it cannot be faith plus something else. Works, particularly the works of the law, all the way from Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul expounds the truth of justification by faith alone. Now, if you go back and look at his argument up to this point, he has painted against the canvas in very dark, striking colors the universal guilt of mankind. How many people are righteous? There is none, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. No, not a single one. All have become unclean. You oftentimes will hear people say, well, what about the good person who has never heard the gospel? What will happen to them if they die? The good person will go to heaven. Find me a good person. I'm not talking about relatively good. Now, we all know that we are capable as human beings, because we're made in the image of God, of being kind, of being generous. There's all kinds of benevolent works that people do. We recognize this. Even people who are not religious are capable of doing humanly good things, but that's not the point. The point is, if they have sinned in word, thought, or deed, either by omission or commission, and I make this point before and I'll make it again, we're told in the book of James that if you break one commandment, what have you actually done? You broke all of them. I remember back when we were going through the Bill Clinton, Monica Lewinsky scandal. You all remember that. Some of you do. Well, Jesse Jackson came to Bill's defense. All right, he broke a commandment, but he kept the other ones. No, I can't do that. That's not the way it works. Because you incur guilt by breaking one law. And by the way, remember in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that the commandment that slew him, the commandment that cut him to the quick, the commandment that revealed to him that he was a sinner was, thou shalt not covet. Now, covet is something you don't see. You can be the most covetous person in the world and no one can tell by looking at you, because it's a sin of the heart. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that coveting is the same equivalent as idolatry. Why would he equate coveting as idolatrous? Because a covetous person worships that which he cannot have. He wants it. He desires it. In fact, there is a Greek word that we translate concupiscence as lust, in which is an internal striving for something. The book of James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your, quote, corrupt desires. So there are sins that we can commit that others cannot see. Now, there are also sins of omission. That is, you don't do something God commands you to do. Now, what's the most obvious example of this? Honor your father and mother. Failure to do that is a breach of the law. When you break the law pronounces you guilty. You are now subject to a penalty, to punishment. What is going to be your fate when you're arraigned before the tribunal of God Himself and all you have to offer is the unrighteousness of your broken law pattern? You will be found guilty and the penalty will be executed. This is why justification is so critically important. How are sinners going to be made acceptable to God? On what basis? Is it based upon something they do and perform? Well, you know, there's a problem there. If you break the law, you've incurred a debt, and so you say, I'm going to amend my ways. From now on, I'm not going to do that any longer. God should be pleased with that. I'm going to basically reform my life. No, the stain of sin stays. It's like Lady Macbeth. She can't get the damn stain out of her hand. The stain stays. And you have stains. We oftentimes speak of skeletons in the closet. Things that we did that we're hiding and hope that no one ever discovers. But the thing that we read when we read the Bible is that God is the one who sees. We're told in the book of Hebrews that all things are opened and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. So what is the solution? Well, Paul is confiding the notion that we can actually, by our own performance, earn God's favor. Now, what was happening at the time of the Reformation was the Reformers discovered this glorious truth of justification by faith alone, because the Roman Catholic Church said, yes, you need faith, but you also need works to improve your justification. Now, remember, we made this point in our earlier parts of this study, that in the Roman Catholic system, justification is bestowed upon you at baptism. Faith is the means that you do to increase that justification by good works. It's faith plus works. Luther saw this as nothing more than the old heresy that plagued the apostolic churches, the heresy of the Judaizers, who said that you must keep the law of Moses, you must be circumcised. And this had penetrated into the church at Galatia, so that Paul found that he was bewildered that these people had so easily deserted Christ by marrying obedience to the Mosaic law with faith in Christ so as to increase their righteousness. There is in Paul's epistle to the Romans especially, and it is, in my opinion, the most important book of the Bible. It's why when we open up our New Testaments, it's the first of Paul's epistles. Not that he wrote it first. He didn't write it first. He wrote it much later. But it's the Magna Carta of his life. It's the chief thing that he wrote. And in this, he uses tightly argued statements. How many of you took in college a class in symbolic logic? That's where, you know, you use symbols, if A, not B, and so forth and so on. Well, there is that kind of syllogistic argument found in Romans where Paul says this: if it's by grace, A, then it cannot be by works, B, if A, not B. And it's, you can see how he's doing this. He is, by excluding works, even though he's not using the word alone, Luther is right to say that's what he means. If it's by faith and not works, then it has to be by faith alone. And then he makes this point. Where then is boasting? There's a lot of things you can't do in heaven. And some things obvious. You certainly can't sin. But one of the things you cannot do is boast. The Greek word for boasting here is a really vivid word. Its roots come from a word that means loud, like a door slamming, jarring you. And a braggart is a loud person, constantly tooting his own horn. And Paul is saying, where is boasting? If it's by works, then you have something before it which you can crow about. But if works are excluded, you can't boast. And that's his whole point. Now, there are things that we're told that we can boast. We're told, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. He says it twice, also in 2 Corinthians 10:17. In Galatians 6, he says this, "Far be it from me to boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I have been crucified with. And if any person has reason to be proud of his work, it is only in Christ Jesus that he has that source of boasting." In fact, we're told that we boast of our hope of the glory of God. And we are bidden to hold fast our boasting of our hope, that is, the hope of the things that Christ has procured for us. But boasting that Paul is saying is excluded is when we try to claim we have something, be it ever so small, that contributes to our standing before God. John Owen put it this way. He said, "Either Christ will save you by himself or not at all. Christ saves sinners by his blood and death. And faith is not something that we do to acquire salvation. It is the instrument through which we receive it." That's it. It's interesting. There's a little preposition in the Greek New Testament, dia. It can be used with either the dative case or the accusative case or the genitive case, but it's never used with the dative case. Never used that way. In other words, if you used it with a dative case, it would be, "I am saved by my faith." That is, on the ground of it. No. "I am saved through faith." Period. And so, there's no grounds for boasting. There's no grounds for commending yourself to God. Now, as we read through that passage in Romans chapter 3, did you see how Paul says it is through faith alone that God justifies the ungodly? You were an enemy of God. Paul says we all were. At the right time, Christ died for us while we were still enemies. We're still guilty sinners. And the grounds for our guilt being removed is a satisfaction, a cleansing. In the book of Hebrews, we're told in chapter 1 that after he had made purification, because you see, sin leaves the stain and it pollutes. And through the atoning work of Christ, he has made purification for sins. In our text, we have another word that begins with a P, propitiation. It is a word that always has in the background the notion of judgment. Christ became a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, by undergoing the curse of the broken law. It is in light of that that he said God can be just. How can God be just if he acquits sinners who are guilty? Because the penalty for their sin has been paid on Calvary's tree. That's the good news. Christ came into the world to save sinners by dying in their place and in their stead so that God can declare them righteous. And the righteousness by which he declares them acceptable is that which is imputed to him. And you saw that when we read that quote from Thomas Brooks. It's a banking term. It's a legal term. It's a bookkeeping term. A transaction has taken place. In God's records in heaven, there beside your name, and by the way, the Bible does say this, in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that the books were opened. And all that people had done were recorded there. Now that's a frightening thought. I referred to that skeleton in your closet that you may have long since forgot about. Every now and then your conscience will remind you of it. And hopefully no one ever finds out about it. And you go to your grave with it. But it goes with you. Like Marley in the Christmas tale, Scrooge's friend, has a chain that he wove link by length. So also, people go from this life to the next with a record that cannot be erased. in God's great transaction, the sins that are recorded by your name are transferred to the other side of the ledger. And they're transferred to Christ. And He assumes responsibility for them. He bears the penalty they deserve. That is one of the glorious transactions that takes place. Our sins are now reckoned to Christ, and He assumes responsibility for them. He dies for them. He pays the penalty for them. But here's another aspect of that transaction. You're not getting into heaven just because you've been forgiven. You must have a title to heaven. You're not going to get in heaven just because you're put back in the place where Adam was before the fall. You have to have a righteousness that meets with God's approval. And that righteousness is what Christ earned in His life. And so, in that same book where there's that ledger, Christ's righteousness is transferred across the page to you. And now you have a righteousness that is perfect. That's why Thomas Brooks was celebrating the glorious truth. You know, we are all mindful. James tells us that in many ways we all stumble. I don't know about you, but I've lived long enough where remembering the folly of my youth still brings sadness. Mean things that I said, mean things that I did, the law of God that I broke without even thinking about it. And a Christian can be weighed down by the sense of his own failures, his own weaknesses, his own folly. Even the best of us. In fact, we're told in the Heidelberg Catechism that in this life, we make but a small beginning. We do. I've told this story from time to time, and I like to tell it. One of the great Greek scholars of the 20th century was a man named A.T. Robertson. He taught for many years at Louisville Southern Baptist Seminary. He was the most proficient Greek scholar of his time. His Greek grammar that he wrote is like 5 inches thick. It is still today used in seminaries. He wrote 7-volume word pictures of the New Testament, in which he went through every word of the Greek New Testament to tell us what it meant, how it's used. So he was a picture of prodigious scholarship. And he had a reputation for being a godly, saintly man. As he lay dying on his deathbed and his family gathered around him, these were some of his last words. "It's almost over." And his family, "Yes, Dad, it's almost over. No. No more sin. No more sin." They were stunned. Here was the most godly man they ever knew, and all he's talking about is getting away from the sin that had plagued him all his life. Sin of pride over his intellectual accomplishments or whatever it was. But he saw himself for what he was, a sinner saved by grace. That is all. I can remember when I was a student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, they had a conference to honor Carl Henry. Now, some of you may not know him, but he was the first editor of Christianity Today. And he was really a prodigious theologian. And so they have the platform, and they're honoring Dr. Henry, and they're having a special chair to endow him. He's in his 80s now. And one after another, the faculty is heaping accolades on his great achievements. And you could see Dr. Henry sitting there just his head down. He's not looking up. And finally, they all applaud, and he gets up, and he says, "I am a sinner saved by grace. That is my only claim to fame." Can you say that this morning? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. The war may expand and extend throughout Europe. We may be drug into it. But may you know what it is to have peace with God because you have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ.